To 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is an occasion where I'll allow the morning series to spill over into the evening. For the remainder of the summer, we'll continue to have seminarians and then our intern bring the word. But this was a gap that I have chosen to fill in our schedule in the evenings with more of our studies from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read from verse 8 to verse 13. This takes us in that portion of the chapter that lists qualifications for deacons. I'm particularly interested in the qualification that our Lord, through the servant Paul, begins with in verse 8. Listen carefully to God's word. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. We've seen how these lists, two of them in chapter 3, of qualifications for officers are not exclusive to officers. But neither are they exclusive to each other. If we set about looking at this chapter as those things which are uniquely to be true of elders and then uniquely to be true of deacons, we would very quickly run astray. Isn't it necessary for deacons to be hospitable? Or is it, in fact, unnecessary for elders first to be tested? Is it only deacons who are supposed to have wives that are dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things? Doesn't matter what kind of character elders' wives have. Well, you see what I mean. What is happening here is that the Apostle Paul is setting out some of the most prominent traits that qualify a man to lead. And as he thinks of elders in the church, certain things come to mind. He sets them down. As he thinks of deacons, certain things come to mind and he sets them down. There's a great deal of overlap, as we've seen. But all these traits, in some measure, should be true of elders, deacons, and men in general. One of the traits of the biblical man of God that Paul seeks to capture in both, or in respect both to elders and deacons, is actually rather difficult to get one's finger on in words. You know it when you see it. You'll miss it when it's not there in a man, but it's hard to define. As the apostle contemplates this virtue of men that enables them to lead others, he puts it in the earlier part of the chapter in a cluster of three words. In verse 2 of chapter 3, after speaking of elders being the husband of one wife, he then says they're to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. And I've found that most commentaries want to cluster those three words and see them as very close synonyms, and the same basic thing is being addressed in that little cluster of words. But then, as he turns to look at masculinity, in light of the office of deacon, he begins with the concept. And here he does put it in one word, verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. It's a good word for us. Though no one word will capture this, it's a good word, as good as any, to sum up what we are going to consider tonight about the character of men makes them fit to lead. Some of you have men of dignity. Others of you have, in the old translation, reverent or worthy of respect. What is this thing we often talk about? Dignity. or the lack thereof? What is this thing that, of course, doesn't only apply to men? We're going to see, we actually already saw that the wives in verse 11 of deacons must also likewise be dignified. This is not, of course, a virtue unique to men. But what is this thing we call dignity? It seems to be rather important to the apostle. He had already addressed that or mentioned it in verse 2 of chapter 2. As he tells us to pray for all people and then specifies kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. As he's going to write later on to Titus, he's going to include that several times over in that letter. Dignity is going to be very important in that pastoral letter. Something that is, we'll probably acknowledge, even before we get to work defining it, something that is scarce. And so when we seek to take up what this means to be men of dignity, we want to try to get at what it is that is in Paul's mind. We have several hints, and we'll not say everything to be said, but we'll divide our time in three different specific ways as we get at what dignity involves. Dignity involves sobriety, self-control, and propriety. Those three things we'll take up tonight. First, sobriety. Verse 2, he says in that cluster, men are to be the husband of one wife, sober-minded. Sober-minded. The word could actually be used to refer to someone who's not drunk. He has clear and serious thoughts in his mind. But Paul is going to later on take up specifically that issue of not being given to wine. And so here he uses it in the sense that is often used in the Scripture to speak of someone who is not so distracted by lesser things of importance that he fails to see what is of most importance. That is to say, he's clear in his thinking, and consequently, he's prone to serious thought. Now, go back to that word dignity, and I'm saying here dignity involves sobriety. This would be where perhaps especially the young people in this room would tend, perhaps on a bad day, to think, I'm not sure if I'm really into dignity. It doesn't sound like much fun. Dignity seems like the kind of killjoy instinct that afflicts the old and gray-haired. Dignity is something you get when you pass, well, 60. Some of you may be thinking 40, or my dad's definitely passed it, some of you might be thinking. I don't know if I want to be dignified. Well, keep listening. The Scriptures, this part of the Scriptures in particular, is not pitting joy, even merriment, against godliness. It's not doing that. Scripture gives us a great theology of fun, if you will. I've spoken of that on another occasion. And as a matter of fact, the older you get, young people, you may or may not believe this, but the older you get, the more your sense of humor will actually be enriched if you are a godly person. You will come to see humor in even more complex ways. You have that to look forward to if you are young. But the apostle is saying that there is in a godly man, especially in our consideration tonight, a certain ballast to his character and personality such that he is given to serious reflection and the committed action that comes from that. He's someone who's very familiar with serious reflection. In that sense, it does contrast with what we know very often of childhood. It does contrast, not the extremes, dignity isn't reserved for the old, but it is oftentimes more associated with adults than especially small children. Why? Well, because small children, developmentally, and because of their station in life, don't have a whole lot to be serious about, do they? They have the privilege, the pleasure of enjoying a great deal of things. I come home each day and ask my kids, what did you do today? And they invariably say, we played. Now, that's not always all that they did. But that's the dominant characteristic of 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, their lives. We played. Now, when we speak of dignity, we're talking about that trait that is most becoming of those who've entered the stage of their life, adulthood, in which there are many responsibilities that have now rested upon them and which require a certain measure of seriousness. Many men have assumed the responsibilities of adulthood with the attitude of a child. Men are especially guilty of this. Men become husbands and fathers, and all that that brings to them by way of authority and responsibility, and yet they carry on like they're still in college or worse. And their dominant disposition in life is to have fun, and working is something they do in order to feed the habit of having fun. And their wives and their children are valuable to them because they, in some ways and in some occasions, make life more pleasant. Men especially can be guilty of this. And so the apostle is holding this out to men. Men, you're to be dignified. You're to be men of dignity through your sobriety. You're to grow up men. And you're to show that in the way you take on your responsibility. Gentlemen, just think with me about that for a moment tonight. Think about the things you've got to be serious about. The station that you have been placed. You've got to care for your own soul, men. In a time of life in which the trials and temptations are uniquely concerted to undermine your faith. You've got to care for your own soul. You've got to care for the soul of your wife if you are married. And her spiritual nurture is your responsibility. You will answer for at least one sheep as a shepherd, men, if you're married, in the last day. It will be the one that has been entrusted to you as your wife. If you have children, oh, far more. The multiplication continues. Things to be serious about. Now, not just spiritual nurture, but the very salvation of your children is something you are aiming at in your parenting and relying upon God to bless your parenting unto. You've got the daily responsibility of protecting your family and providing for them and the vigilance that is to come with that. You have a calling that God has given you, a tremendous variety represented in this room, and it is your responsibility to represent Christ in this world in that calling. And yet here's the problem, as we've seen it already recently, you've got the thorns and thistles problem. You've got the responsibility to pursue a calling in one of the most frustrating ways possible, you often, I'm sure, think. To put it at the bottom line, men, you've got a lot to be serious about because hell is real. Heaven is for those who persevere. And as you seek to persevere, it involves taking up your cross. And everything that the Lord Jesus tells you about the Christian life is one that speaks to us about the seriousness of this commitment. Think about that, taking up your cross. Think about what would have come to people's minds as they heard Jesus describe discipleship that way. What is a man thinking about who's carrying his own cross through the streets, out to the outskirts of town to be crucified? Well, he has a serious frame of mind. And so, brothers, the Apostle Paul is concerned for us as men to be known for this, not to be known as someone whose face is never lifted in a smile. Not to be known for those who always see the bad side of everything. Not at all. Not at all. You know better than that, the one who's preaching tonight. But it is to be one who's very familiar and very easy and even quick to go to that sober conversation and sober endeavors when the occasion calls for it. Paul is not alone. Peter is concerned about this. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded." He's getting at the same cluster of words, "for the sake of your prayers." And a little bit later in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." A man of the covenant is a man at war. And men at war who go and do battle and come back to their barracks, still not entirely out of danger, and yet who find themselves given wholly over to playing video games and reading comic books, you think there's some disconnect in their mind between where they are and what they're doing, what absorbs them, right? Men at war are sober-minded men. Sometimes the realities of war can actually create a greater capacity to see the delightful and the enjoyable when it's before us. They're men fundamentally of sobriety. Second characteristic of those men who are dignified is that they are self-controlled. That's the second word in our three-part description of dignity in verse 2. Self-controlled. A large part of sanctification for men or for women is simply this work of gaining mastery over ourselves. And the result of that mastery is, in part, this thing we're talking about, dignity. Conversely, when a man can't control himself, his emotions, his words, his dignity is shattered or never acquired in the first place. Self-control is a part of the dignity men are called to. An example of this lack of self-control is the use of wine or strong drink. And this is so much a concern of the Apostle Paul, this kind of self-control, that he comes back to name it specifically. We'll come back to that. Another form of this self-control is that control over one's temper. And this is of such concern to the apostle that he also comes back to that, as will we. Let me tonight simply take up a third area of self-control, and that's the self-control men should have over their tongues. This is a most profound and pervasive indicator of a man's dignity. It's to be found in what he says. And gentlemen, how you say it. And so our minds go to the exhortations of the Scripture about controlling the tongue, particularly James's words about that. A man, to have dignity, must learn to measure his words. Without that ability to master what he says and how he says it, he'll not acquire dignity. What are some examples of the way men can lose or undermine their own dignity by the way they speak? Well, men are inclined towards what I shall call tonight colorful language. Men in particular are inclined towards that. And men of the covenant have that impulse, don't you? You've perhaps made clear in your own mind what are words that you would never say, but that's somehow the way men tend to work. They want the most colorful way of expressing frustration or what have you. And when this becomes a pattern in a man's life, he damages his own dignity. The Scripture speaks about that kind of thing in other places. Sometimes language that's not so much colorful, but just intemperate. Words that are used that are carelessly chosen words, and words which can break bones. Unlike the popular saying, break bones far more important than the literal bones of our bodies. The tendency, gentlemen, to simply say what you think when you're thinking it. That is not a characteristic of a man with dignity. Dignity involves self-control over what you say and when you say it. Women alone are not guilty of gossip, as another example. Men, we have our own version of that, don't we? Sometimes referred to it as male gossip. It takes its own direction. It takes its own form, doesn't it? But men speak about things that are unfruitful, unprofitable, and involve others in a way that would be unbecoming. These are all ways to undermine our own dignity, brothers, by showing a lack of self-control. Sometimes it's just a man who just won't shut up. He talks too much. You're all prone, under certain circumstances, to be such men. These are unbecoming of a godly man. And Paul, in talking about
Self-control surely has in mind, among other kinds of control, control of the tongue.
William Sprague was a Northern Presbyterian who wrote a little book called Letters to Young Men. He brings to our minds circumstances that we've no doubt participated in and perhaps even contributed to that undermine dignity among us. He says, in the intercourse of society, how often are the feelings of individuals severely tried and a whole circle perhaps thrown into the greatest embarrassment by a single remark which the least particle of discretion would have prevented? While the person uttering the remark thereby renders his presence unwelcome and perhaps creates a painful association in the minds of those who hear it that will never be removed. No person with this kind of spirit ever possessed true dignity of manners. He's addressing this issue of dignity and reflecting the fact that it will inevitably be manifested in the way a man speaks. And he's reminding us, oh, this is painful, isn't it? But he's reminding us how comments, ill-chosen words, or entirely indiscreet directions of comment sometimes never go away in other people's minds. And a man who recognizes that and exercises control over his tongue is one who's attaining, in large measure, this thing we're calling dignity. Third thing, last thing tonight, sobriety, self-control, and what I'm calling propriety. And I have two particular things in mind when I speak of propriety. I mean propriety in terms of personal appearance and propriety in terms of personal manners. We have just been speaking about how a man is often judged by his words, fairly enough. But oftentimes, he doesn't even need to open his mouth. Doesn't even need to say a thing and can already be judged to be something less than a dignified man, just in terms of his personal appearance. Now, that was a concern of the apostle when he was addressing women earlier on in chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, likewise also women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. You've already considered that. I'm simply drawing your attention to the fact that something with regard to dignity is at stake there. He's concerned about that for women. Likewise, we should say the same with regard to men. Men can be immodest in the way they dress. And modesty, especially for men, is not just a matter of purity because of the way men and women are different. It's often fundamentally an issue of dignity. How a man dresses is largely a matter of dignity. Modesty for him is tied up with dignity. Men's personal appearance most generally manifests itself, when it manifests itself badly, by sheer laziness or neglect. Women may be prone to care too much about how they look, but, well, the other sex often is too little concerned. Now, how many times have you seen that just in, you're out in an evening and you see what is obviously a date? And how many times have you seen she's dressed classy? And then what happened to him? How did he know he was going out with her and she would be wearing an... You rarely see the opposite. Men have this self-flattering concept. I look good in anything. And I just might as well be comfortable. And there's something compromised in dignity. The men of the covenant, to look perpetually, I'm not talking about your day off, gentlemen, but to look perpetually disheveled, unkempt, shirt not tucked in, hair never combed, pants always wrinkled, etc. You're not going to get much respect. You might say, oh, Pastor, this is trivial stuff. No, no, no. You're not going to get respect for very good reasons. And respect, men who get respect, is what Paul's concerned about. And these little things make for a picture that does profoundly impact those around you in their respect for you. You can wear a factory uniform with dignity just as much as you wear Pinpoint Oxford. It is how you present yourself in your proper sphere. And so the apostle wants the men of the covenant to appear to the covenant and to the world as respectable. It has inevitably something to do with the way they appear. It also has something to do with their manners. This morning I referred to that time. Some of us have a great deal of nostalgia about it, when rules of etiquette, cultural norms that informed how men and women, this morning I was speaking of how they relate to one another, safeguarded purity and one woman man-ness. That was this morning's emphasis. When you read a book by Jane Austen, I'm probably speaking more now to the women, or you men listen to that kind of a society and what it's like, what kind of rules men and women sought to conform to, you are hearing of a time, maybe sometimes romanticized, but nonetheless a time in which the gospel had a greater influence in society. There was a more Christianized culture, and dignity of men and women was being institutionalized in certain customs. Now, we don't say those customs were all straight out of the Bible. No, much of that was just customs. And it was getting at this issue of dignity. And when I speak of dignity of manners, the man who is aspiring to this propriety and he's dealing with others will observe certain manners in relation to the ones he's dealing with. If he's dealing with an inferior, someone below him in authority, and he will deal a certain way. If he's dealing with a superior, he will respond a certain way. If he's dealing with equals, he will respond in a certain way. Again, I'll cite William Sprague. He is trying to sum up, actually, what it means for a young man to pursue dignity. And here's how he sums that up. If I were to counsel you in a single word in respect to the best means of attaining dignity of character, I should say, endeavor first to form a proper estimate of your relations and circumstances, and then let your conduct be strictly conformed to this estimate. Your superiors in age or standing always treat with deferential respect. With your equals, be careful that your familiarity never degenerates into a violation of the proprieties of life. Towards those whom Providence has placed before you, under you, always be civil and obliging, and do not attempt unduly to magnify the differences that separate you from them. And listen to this. Remember that true dignity is independent of the distinctions of life, that you may possess your millions and yet be absolutely destitute of it. You may be, on the other hand, in absolute poverty and yet be a noble example of it. These are ways, brothers and sisters, in which, and especially brothers, in which you should aspire to have a certain manner in both the way you appear to others and the way you act towards them. Much of what I'm trying to get at, thankfully, in the sober-minded and self-controlled heart, comes instinctively, new instincts. And I'll not belabor these points by seeking greater specificity. Let me wrap up, conclude by asking, why is it such a big deal for the men of the covenant, in this case especially, to be men of dignity? Why? Why should they aspire for this kind of behavior and conduct and reputation among others? Well, it comes down to, brothers, who you are. Or more specifically, what you've been made. What are you, men? What are you here in this world? You men of the covenant, what are you? Well, you're dignitaries. That's what you are. You are dignitaries. You are those whom God has exalted above all other men as the men of the covenant, his children, his sons. You're the ones who he has recreated his own image in, so that whereas all men in some way bear the image of God, you have been polished and reassembled in order to increasingly reflect his image. You're the leading men, to speak only to the men for the moment. You're the men of this world who are ultimately, in an ultimate sense, the dignitaries of the world. And so you're to act like it. You're to be like the children of one of the queens of England, whose identity escapes me at the moment, who says to her children as they leave to go on some function, remember children, royal manners. That's you. Gentlemen, that's you. You can't be someone without dignity because of what God has made you. And so this elusive, somewhat hard to define characteristic should be abundantly manifested among us, brothers. And that is yet another virtue that will make us competent to lead the church. Let's pray together and seek his face in light of these things. O Lord, our God, it is refreshing to us to reflect on how high our calling is. It's refreshing because it does bring to mind the tremendous privilege you've bestowed on us. It recalls to our minds the things which it is easy for us to forget. We are not esteemed by men so highly as you esteem us as your children. And yet, O Lord, we thank you for making us the dignitaries of this world. Now we pray with all sobriety that you will bend our hearts to attaining this carriage among men, our brothers and sisters in the church as well as those outside. Especially we pray tonight for the men of this church. Give to them the full display of this dignity, that there might be in them, in informal ways and even in formal official ways, abundant influence and leadership among us. Lord, we pray that you will do this. Your name and your glory would be all the more, all the better reflected in your bride, the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.